24. Matthew chapter 24. I certainly hope that as we work our way through this chapter, as we have thus far, that you will find the messages that follow helpful. I want to reiterate what I said at the beginning of chapter 24. I will not be covering all of the differences between all of the millennial views. In fact, some of you may be very disappointed. I may work through a portion and you may say, in fact, you might come up to me after the service and say, did you skip that part? And I'm going to say, amen, I did. I'm not going to preach what I don't understand. And I can say with firmness, I'm as unsure about my millennial position now as ever. So I will be working through. I am. That was partially tongue in cheek, but it's still pretty much the case. As I have looked at these things, every single position has weak points. Every one of them's got an Achilles heel. And if all you do is make a positive presentation of one view and nobody hears anything else, usually they're going to agree with you. As several began to realize when I laid out all four of the positions, some of them all of a sudden weren't sure which one they were. And the fact of the matter is, most people are not taught that there are even different views. The fact of the matter, most Christians, I don't just mean most people, most Christians. I'm not saying that I have no convictions, and I certainly am not saying that I don't have any leanings. And some of those will likely come out. I can certainly tell you, if you understand this leaning, I don't believe that this chapter is all in the future. So I am quite convinced of that. But I certainly believe that portions of it are. That being the case, I do want you to know I will try to field any question that you bring, but I may be very disappointing to you at that point. I have struggled over this for years. One of the finest theologians and exegetes in the world, in my opinion, that is out there. Some of you would know his name if I mentioned him, but I corresponded with him for some time. He has written books on Paul's theology. He's written biblical theologies of the entire scripture. He's written New Testament theologies. And when I pressed him on this particular matter, he said he'd been hanging between two positions for a very long time. And so I'm at least somewhat comfortable that as I look at these and continue to read the scriptures and all that is out there, I am certainly thankful that the Lord is giving me better and greater light and leanings in a particular way. So that being said, all disclaimers now out there, we do want to get into what's set before us this morning. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to begin reading in verse 15. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15. Please stand with me as we give our attention to the Word of God. We will be reading verses 15 through 28. What a blessing it is, brethren, to have God's Word in our hands or before us. Let's not take it for granted. It's not a time to drift. Let us hear God in His Word. Matthew 24, verse 15, the infallible Word of God. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer now before the blessed throne of grace. Almighty God, our holy, holy, holy God, we stand in Thy presence this morning. For those that know Thee, we are clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with Thy Spirit, informed by Thy Word, and walking in life on the narrow path. And for this, we praise Thy name. We will bless Thee now and forevermore. Lord, we long for the day when we stand before Thee in Thy holy, overwhelming, glorious and radiant presence. And we shout our praises as we sing unto Thee without voices that crack and miss the notes and whose lyrics we forget. Lord, it won't be that way. Our hearts and minds will be fixed upon Him that loved us from the foundation of the world. And we will see Thee, and we will love Thee, and we will know Thee. And Thy glory will be overwhelming. We will no longer taste that Thou art good, but we will know the fullness of what it means to be partakers of the nature of God. How we long to be with the heavenly host that do praise Thee in that glorious place where the thunder of hallelujahs echoes through eternity. And we look forward to that reign with Thee, Lord Jesus, for all eternity. Our hearts and our minds, O God, are grieved for those who are gathered here today who do not know Thee. We ask in Thy holy name that Thou wouldst draw them out of darkness this morning with the cords of love. Draw them out of darkness. Translate them into the glorious kingdom of Thy Son. Come by the power of Thy Spirit, the regenerating, the life-giving power, O God, and open their hearts. Cause them to see their need of Thee. Help them to believe that Jesus is the crucified, the resurrected Savior, the only Savior. O God, in regenerating and sanctifying grace, we plead for Thy power this morning. We pray for those that are sick. We pray that Thou wouldst have mercy on their bodies. Preserve us during this season, O Lord, if it please Thee. And Father, we especially remember our brother Don this morning. We are asking that Thou wouldst truly give the doctors wisdom, skill, help them to determine what his problem with his eyes is. Lord, I pray that they would be able to repair it. Come, O Christ, have mercy. Lord, now, as we take up Thy word, we ask that we would know the mighty, mighty, mighty power of the world to come by Thy Spirit. Lord, we don't need a lecture. We don't need just interesting information. We need Thee to bring the Word of God to us in the power of Thy Spirit, that we might hear and understand and believe, and that we might be changed. We pray all these things, that Christ would be exalted. In His name I ask it. Amen. Please be seated. It was Passover week in Jerusalem, the last week of Jesus' life in this world. Jesus had pronounced 7 woes upon the unbelieving Jewish leadership, and then He had declared, "Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Verily I say unto you, Amen, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Then with great sorrow, Jesus mourned over the unrepentant city. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That word desolate is important. As chapter 24, verses 1 through 3 reveal, the Lord Christ departed from the temple. He that was God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son, come into this world the very glory of God veiled in flesh had stood in the temple and was by and large rejected by the Jews. As he turned his back on the temple precincts, his disciples pointed out the beauty of its buildings. To that, he gave a startling reply. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus and the disciples then walked to the Mount of Olives where our Savior sat down and gazed across the Kidron Valley at the temple and at the holy city. Obviously stunned by Jesus' prediction, the disciples asked him, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" The disciples, as we have said before, most likely would have thought all those things to be one extraordinary event. Therefore, in answer to those questions, Jesus delivered what we call the Olivet Discourse, recorded in chapters 24 and 25. The first portion of Christ's answer, verses 4 through 14, must have gripped the disciples' hearts with awe and wonder, if not fear. Jesus described a coming age of deception and tribulation and warned them of false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, and severe persecution. He then told them not to be troubled by such calamities. Those things did not signal the end of the world. That would be a natural conclusion, of course. Rather, all those things were the beginning of sorrows. So our Lord exhorted the disciples to persevere because the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world. Then the end would come. And that brings us to the second major portion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Verses 15 through 28. The title of the message is, "When You See the Abomination of Desolation." May our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father grant us the light of His Holy Spirit that we might hear our Savior. That we might hear our Savior in His Word, and understand, believe, and apply it to our lives. We have one major heading again this morning with a few subheadings. And it's this. Jesus told His disciples to flee when they saw the abomination of desolation. He began with a sober warning. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Well, immediately we meet a difficulty. What is the abomination of desolation? Here we enter, as with almost every verse in this chapter, another war zone among commentators throughout the ages. Compounding that difficulty is the fact that Jesus does not define it, nor does He explain it. And if you ever thought something about what that meant, and we're pretty sure you knew, my guess is that you probably heard somebody preach on it and tell you what they thought it was. But very often, we don't stop to think that we read the Scriptures not only with our own modern definitions, but very often through someone else's lenses. And that's not a bad thing altogether. We do learn from our teachers and our pastors and all those kinds of things. But often, we don't stop to ask the text important questions. We just move right over it. Now, why did not Christ explain this? Well, He certainly could have. There are a number of other places that we've seen in Matthew where the Lord says things plainly, clearly, and gives us a little insight into them. Other times, He tells us nothing. He simply states the case. Here, we get a little bit of insight. Jesus did not define or explain this because He was referring to a portion of Scripture that He expected His disciples to know. When Jesus spoke with Nicodemus at night, He rebuked him. Art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? I say this with shame and humility myself. I'm struggling to understand what our Lord is teaching us about His return. But now, here's an application before we get to the applications. We should learn here that the Lord expects His disciples to know His Word. Doesn't mean we understand every bit of it. But Jesus is making a reference that He thinks should be obvious to them. Now, it is true, just because they might have picked up on the fact that He says it's from Daniel. He didn't say, as we would, well, you know that part in Daniel where? He just says, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. What He says to them comes from Scriptures that they knew, or at least should have. May God help us. Brethren, we live in a day of more information about the Bible. We have more books written about the Bible. We have more Bibles in this country than ever in the history of the world. And we are shamefully ignorant of the Word of God. As I have already pronounced my ignorance about our Lord's return, what I am not doubting and what I have no qualms about saying to you on the authority of this word is that Jesus is coming back bodily. And we must expect it and prepare for it. Now, Daniel, our Lord speaks of Daniel as an Old Testament prophet here. Now, his books in the canon that the Jews have, the order that the Jews have for their Old Testament books, Daniel is not among the prophets. But he's among what is called the writings. But he is clearly a prophet by the testimony of the book and by Christ's own words. I don't think we could have a greater advocacy for Daniel's prophetic gifts than the lips of Christ. So, Before we can take Christ's warnings to flee from Jerusalem, we must have some background for the language Jesus uses and the events to which he refers. And to that we will give our time this morning. So we want to consider first Daniel's prophecies and the abomination of desolation. Our Savior referred to the abomination of desolation. Now that can actually be translated several ways. The word abomination means something that is totally defiling. Something utterly detestable and abhorrent. An object of loathing. It is most often applied to God's utter detestation of idols. If there is anything that God hates, it is idolatry. He despises. He loathes. We cannot get strong enough verbs for the utter averseness God has against the demonic fiction that darkens men's minds. Desolation is the state of being uninhabitable or abandoned. So the abomination of desolation means the detestable thing of desolation, an abomination which defiles a holy place and thus causes it to be abandoned and left desolate. We might put it this way. That which God detests and which causes something to be left desolate. Therefore, it can be translated an abomination which desolates, a horrible thing which defiles, a desolating sacrilege. We need to understand that this is spiritual foulness at its height. And it is impossible, in my thinking, for a human being to express the intensity of our God's loathing idols. So, there are three places in Daniel's work that use these words, abomination and desolation. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24 through verse 27. The prophet said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, that's 62, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, now listen carefully, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. and the end thereof shall be with or like a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You hear that word repeating again and again. Desolation. What do we see here? We have what many believe to be, first, a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the approach of a pagan prince, a pagan king that's doing what he can to wipe out the worship of God. Now in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, we read, and arms, now that word there means forces, and forces shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. The abomination that maketh desolate. We see the same thing happening. Pollution of the sanctuary, of the holy place. God's, the God-appointed sacrifices will be replaced with the abomination that maketh desolate. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. As the book of Daniel's prophecies nears its ends, we read, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there will be a 1,290 days. Well then, what do we see? We see a pagan force moving in on the worship of God and defiling God's worship. And it is so loathsome that the temple is abandoned. That's why we keep seeing and hearing the word desolate, desolation. Well, let's consider the partial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. What does Daniel mean? Now the Lord is referred to places in Daniel's book where we hear the words that he gives to his disciples. Both Jewish and Christian commentators suggest that the fulfillment, at least we know, especially that some of the Jews believed, that the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy here was the horrifying desecration of the temple and murder of the Jews at the hands of the Syrian king Antiochus IV Epiphanes in 167 BC. Antiochus desecrated the temple at Jerusalem by slaughtering a pig on the altar of burnt offering. Now, if we know and understand the laws of Leviticus, a pig was an unclean animal. The Syrian king knew this and brought an unclean animal, in fact, unclean animals, plural, by some accounts, and slaughtered them in the altar where God's holy sacrifices were to be offered up. He knew precisely what he was doing. Swine's blood poured out in the holy place, and the sacrifice of other unclean animals in the temple would have grossly defiled the place of worship. The Jews would not have gone in there. They couldn't have gone in there. The priests could not have served. It was now unclean. Antiochus then ordered that an idol of Olympian Zeus be erected in God's temple. Now this horrifying and foul event is recorded in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. Now children, this book is not the inspired Word of God, but it is a portion of books that were included in the early English translations of the Bible between the Old and New Testament, because they have history that is useful for us. But they are not the Word of God. They are, however, very helpful in many aspects of history and tell us a great deal what happened between the time the canon closed in the Old Testament and when Christ came. So in those years between what we call between the Testaments, we have some information. Now the First Maccabees says this: "Now the 15th day of the month Kislew, in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar." They set a defiling altar upon God's altar. Now that was a sign of conquering, and it was a sign of defiling. "And builded altars, idol altars, throughout the cities of Judah on every side, and burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. And when they had rent in pieces the books of the law which they found," they're destroying God's Word. They are attempting to annihilate the worship of Almighty God. "And when they had rent to pieces the books of the law which they found, they burnt them with fire. And wheresoever was found, whosoever was found with any book of the Testament, or if they consented to the law, if they obeyed anything that was in the pages of Scripture, the king's commandment was that they should put him to death. Thus did they, by their authority, unto the Israelites every month, to as many as were found in the cities. Now the 25th day of the month, they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which was upon the altar of God." The desecration here is clear and demonically empowered. "At which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised. And they hanged the infants about their necks, and rifled their houses, and slew them that had circumcised them. Howbeit, many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing. Wherefore they chose rather to die, that they might not be defiled with meats," that means unclean food, "and that they might not profane the holy covenant. So then they died." Now, the Jews certainly read Daniel, and when that horrifying event took place, believed that was the fulfillment of what was being said. A foreign prince, a king, came upon the scene, and at some point he was ready to eradicate the Jews' religion. Now, once again, we don't want to miss this point while we're on it. what we in our comfortable American culture do not seem to be getting, and I'm talking about professing Christians, is that essentially there are only two religions. Paganism and the religion of the living God. Now, from the time of the garden, when things went dark among mankind, when the sin of Adam began to affect his descendants, and they fell into darkness and into idol worship. We see it laid out by Paul in Romans chapter 1. That they began to worship the creature more than the Creator. And the world was overspread with darkness. We're not talking about a few people here and there in places you've never heard of dancing around in grass skirts. We are talking about what was called civilization. Alexander the Great was a pagan. The Roman Caesars were pagans. And they were raw pagans. And there is a war from Genesis 3:15 on between the seed of the serpent, the pagans, and God's people. You are in that war. We're not talking about a war of guns and bombs and all of that. We are talking about advancing the kingdom of God in a pagan world. This is what you've been commanded to do. This is what Jesus is going to say at the end of the book. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Disciple the nations. What are we talking about? The King of Kings conquering the King of Men. How do they do it? With the gospel. With the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there should be holy lives that go along with that gospel to radiate to the world that that gospel is true. Do you not understand? Do I understand? Do I get it? That God reached down into the pagan darkness of the world, took one idol worshiper out of it, and built a nation. He created a nation from which the light of the world would come. It wasn't just the natural nations. He took a man, he cleansed him, and from him he brought great kings into this world. He gave them a land. He made promises to Abraham. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that covenant and those promises. But until Christ the King comes back and conquers all, we have something to do. And that is to take the gospel. Now, we can take it from here by the very literature that we have. We can take it in our neighborhoods. There are ways to get the gospel around the world. But what we need to understand is, we are light, as Paul says to the Colossians, the Philippians, and we are like lights in a dark world. We are bringing the truth of Almighty God over paganism. And there's a constant battle. Paganism would utterly destroy Christianity if it could. And it's doing its best in many countries outside of our own. Christians are being obliterated from some of the islands in the Philippines. Not one left because of the very principle that we're seeing right here. Whatever we may think of the, quote, other religions, at their core, they are antichrist. There's not going to be a peaceful discussion and we'll all just get along. It isn't going to happen. Now, there will be many that will apostatize from the truth. And they'll get along with anybody. They'll throw out what Christ says here or what Paul says there. They'll change it. They won't walk in it. But God's people are to put on the whole armor of God, take the sword of the Spirit, and conquer in the name of the Lord. We should be starting that in our homes. That is why fathers ought to be reading the Scriptures to their children and catechizing them and teaching them the songs of Zion. Your house should be an outpost from heaven against the powers of darkness that would destroy it. And you know what? They don't have to come with guns and bombs in this culture. Their weapons just suck our young people right out of their houses. I've been following this for years. Right now, Satanism is at an all-time high in this nation. I didn't know that was happening. Well, that probably means you get your news from the mainstream media. The liars. They have a world that they want you to live in. You need to look at whatever they tell you, first of all, through the Word of God, and resist. You should at least try to find something that would remotely be truthful media. It's hard to find. Unfortunately, many of the so-called Christian news sites, all they do is just regurgitate what's 2 days later from what was on ABC. I mean, this is not helping. It's hard to know what the truth is because we have an enemy that wants to envelop and to confuse and to befuddle so that we're pliable and we'll just go along. No. God's people need to understand that every day you are locked in a battle with the forces of paganism, whether they're coming to you in a nice scientific package. I don't mean to besmirch all science. There is wonderful science out there. But I will tell you, much of it is going in the direction of mysticism. I ask you, do you know the world you live in? Do you understand that right now millennials who threw off Christianity are now moving toward occultism? That's the way it usually works. Casting off the Word of God, we get liberalism or atheism, and both of those forces create a vacuum that Satan sucks people directly into. Do you not get that? Do you understand the world you're living in? The power of darkness wants to eradicate the people of Jesus Christ. And it's hard at work in this world. Well, that being the case, what is set before us here from Scripture and history is simply a picture. Oh, we're in better days now. What world are you living in? Where are you getting your news? Find out what's going on with Christians around the world. Go to some of the reliable websites that talk about the persecution of God's people. It's astonishing. All around us are the marks of paganism. And because, as I urged us to pray about discernment last week before last, you must, so that you can discern what is right, what is wrong, what is good, and what is evil. And that's getting harder and harder to do. That being the case, my friends, Antiochus was attempting to eradicate the people of God. You can live if you just stop all that stuff. Don't circumcise your children. Don't listen to what the Word said. Don't obey this book. If you're obeying this book, you've got a target right on you. Even the Jews at this time, just before Christ came, even the Jews, having been dragged off into captivity and then returned, they didn't want to go back into captivity again. So they were saying, well, we'd rather honor God than we'd rather die than dishonor God. I I don't know that any of us will ever face that in our lives. But I must ask, beginning right here, are you ready? If you do? Well, that brings us to the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Christ quotes Daniel. Perhaps a better word is alludes to Daniel. But he quotes him in that language of abomination of desolation. The idea is the extermination of God's faith in the world. Now, let's talk about the fulfillments. Notice the S there with parentheses. There would some say that there's a fulfillment, period, for what Christ says here. Others that would say, well, there are fulfillments. That will not be our subject today, but we will look at that, God willing, the next time. But Jesus drew his language from Daniel's prophecy, and he is clearly telling his disciples about something in their future. The unspeakable desecration that Antiochus ordered and his attempt to annihilate Judaism was not the fulfillment Jesus was talking about. Antiochus had happened 167 B.C. Jesus is now at about 30 A.D. He's talking about something that's still going to happen. So whatever we think about Antiochus Epiphanes, it may have been at best a partial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, and that partial fulfillment, as does happen with some prophecies in the Scripture, we see part of it here and the rest of it there. What we see here, brethren, is something that is very sobering and something that we must consider. Pointing back to Daniel, Jesus now says, when you, my disciples, those of you that have been with me from the beginning, those that I've been teaching along the way, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, he's talking about something real that is going to happen in the temple. And he's pointing then to AD 70, because that is when the temple was destroyed. Now, Matthew, the more time you spend with Matthew, the more you love him. And Matthew wants us not only to grasp who Jesus is, as he's begun in the very first chapter, he wants us to grasp what Jesus means here by the reference that he's just made. So he writes a parenthetical statement. Now, children, that means an aside, an extra statement that he puts in. And he puts parentheses around it to let us know this is kind of like an author. It's kind of like a footnote in the text. He says, let him, whoso readeth, let him understand. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now that's pretty rare in all of Scripture to find that kind of parenthetical statement. Let me sit up. Think about it. He's talking now. He's been writing out what Christ is saying to the disciples. Now he wants to stop and say, now those of you reading my book, in every generation, you need to understand what Jesus is referring to. What's he talking about? Matthew is telling us to go back and read Daniel. Look at the places from which Jesus makes his prophecy. We started that this morning. And then realize that something God loathes will be set up in the temple at Jerusalem. A desecration so abhorrent that the temple will be abandoned. In fact, it will be utterly destroyed. While the disciples did not yet understand it, Jesus was pointing to AD 70. When the Roman legions would surround Jerusalem, now we'll look at a little more detail next week, but if the Romans knew anything, it was the brutal art of warfare. They knew how to surround a city and starve them out. When we hear some of the things that happened within the city, we will understand why Jesus talks about it being such a horrifying time. Because they were cut off from everything while the most powerful army in the world was entrenched around them. They couldn't get food. They resorted to cannibalism. It was a horrifying nightmare. The righteous blood that had been spilled on the earth was now going to be exacted upon the city that rejected its Savior. When the Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem, they prosecuted a ghastly war against the city and then defiled the temple, sacrificing to their false gods in the temple before tearing it down stone by stone. Exactly what Christ said to the disciples. That's a sobering place for us to stop. But that's where we're going to stop. We will pick up next week. But with this in mind, we can now at least begin to think through why Jesus says, flee to the mountains. When you see this, you don't have time to go and grab clothes out of the house. It is possible that some think that there would be and yet another fulfillment. But the one that Christ is speaking of here most plainly is the destruction of the beloved city, the holy city, the city of God, the city of David. And it will be that very fact that makes it one of the worst and most horrific times of tribulation in the history of the world. It's God's covenant people. Well, how do we make applications from that? Well, I have three. I stopped at three. Number one, whether Christ returns in our lifetimes or not, we must be ready. Whether Christ returns in our lifetimes or not, we must be ready. And the Scriptures tell us that plainly. This is a crucial matter, brethren. You are at war with forces that you cannot possibly deal with unless you are trusting the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. They have been duping human beings for millennia and using the same kinds of things because they work and because we often won't wake up out of our sleep and realize what we're in. And our culture is just perfect for an apostate snooze. When Christ returns, He will set things right. But between now and then, we must be ready. Our Savior loved and prepared His disciples for an era of false Christ, false teachers, natural catastrophes and persecution. And we're still in that era. Our comfort, and I love comfort, I like air conditioning. I like ice cubes. I like getting in the car and going somewhere. I like a nice bed. But I will tell you, brethren, we must be careful that we're not asleep at the wheel. I fear that many of us are. Just doing my little American life, just listening to what the mainstream media tells me about the world, and just doing what, I've been told by the public schools, and doing what I learned in college, and doing what I... Okay, wake up. Wake up. Do you not understand? Do I understand? The present public school system, you can read it in the very books that the men that founded it. This is not hidden. These Christians don't read much. They don't try to find out about their world. What they were saying was, we've got to get those children away from their parents who have that old idea about sin and guilt and shame. They have been stunningly successful. I could go on for a long time on just this subject. But do you not understand? Every one of us in here has been given filters for the world that very often have absolutely nothing to do with the principles of God's Word. And yet we're still just kind of going along with them. Wake up. Children that are being homeschooled, if your parents are even remotely doing their job, you're having a blessing that you cannot imagine. They want your mind captivated by God's truth. That's why they're teaching you. At least I hope so. That makes us a target. We could, again, pursue that for a long time. My dear brethren, my precious brothers and sisters, we must believe that we live in the last days. We have been for 2 millennia. We're still in that period. We must prepare our hearts for the return of the Lord Jesus. Paul described the Christian life as looking for that blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Now, let's just stop for one moment and ask ourselves honestly. As we stand in the light and presence of our God and of His blessed Word, would we characterize our lives as looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing? If not, I don't want you to go home and drag about it. Look to Christ. Start looking daily. Walk according to His Word, knowing that He can come whenever He's ready. When you read this entire chapter, when He comes, everybody's going to be caught off guard. He doesn't tell you here when it's going to happen. People are going to be marrying and giving in marriage. They're going to be doing just all the day-to-day stuff. The glory of our Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, when my wife was gone for 2 months, thankfully not back to back, but when she was gone for 2 months, I could hear her voice. I couldn't see her. I wanted to be with my wife. I love her. When she's not here, I walk funny. I probably even look funny. I don't seem right. I don't seem myself. Because the Lord has given me a blessed wife. I look for her coming home. But she would tell me every other day, I don't know when I'm going to be back. I don't know when I'm going to be back. That was, I always wanted to say, wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. I want to know when you're going to be back. I didn't know. But I lived in hope. I couldn't wait to see her. Now, is there anything of love like that in your life? Anything? I mean, if it is anything, it certainly ought to be the Lord Jesus, who loved us before the foundation of the world, who gave himself for us that we might have life and have it more abundantly, the one whose precious blood cleanses us from all our sins. We ought to be looking for him. He's the one who, when we see, we will be delighted beyond our vocabulary. Thrilled. Whole. Fully healed. Christ! Do we love him? Do we love him? Or is it just part of the religious furniture in our little tidy house? Brethren, this should be a living, holy romance with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He loves us. He loved us before the foundation of the world. He loved us in ways that even this day we can't take in and completely understand. Such is his love for us that he left the glories and the beauty of heaven to be united with flesh, that he might do everything infinitely necessary to save us and keep us from our sins. Do you love him? That's who we should be looking for. We should be ready. Paul's words are very clear. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What do we see here? Justification and sanctification go together. God does a mighty work through Christ to justify us. The eternal Son of God became flesh and he walked under the covenant of Almighty God. He kept the laws that we have broken. In so doing, he secured for us once and forever a perfect righteousness. And as he walked in this world, obeying his Father every moment of every day with every faculty of his humanity, he won for us everlasting life. The pardon of God, fellowship with the Almighty, communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he loved us before he said, "Let there be light." He loved us before the foundation of the world. He loved us and gave his only begotten Son that we might have life. He loved us and gave us his Spirit to empower us. He loved us and gave us his Word so that we might know the truth. He loved us and is coming back for us. We should be ready. We should be preparing. Oh, justification and sanctification should be characterizing principles in our lives. Justification, we've been declared right by God. We've been declared righteous by God. As you stand today before the living Christ, however weak and feeble you may have been throughout the week, you stand clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. In sanctification. If you've been justified, the Lord is at work in sanctification. He has set you apart by His Spirit. He's granted you repentance. He's given you faith in the living Savior. You have everlasting life. It is your possession now. You are justified before the Almighty God, set apart in one way because you are His elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, and you have a life now to walk in. By the power of the Holy Spirit, informed by the infallible Word of God. And that is why, in this very discourse, Jesus is going to tell us the importance of being ready. He's even going to give us a parable about that. Be ready! Be ready! Be ready! Oh, the one who cheers our hearts, the one who loves us so, the one who is our Savior, is coming for us. That readiness begins with the new birth. You must be born again. Otherwise, you just get some Jesus religion. the new birth. We will never truly follow Christ without it, especially in a world that is growing more foul, more violent, and more lascivious every day, unless we've been born of the Spirit. That miracle manifests itself in repentance of sin. Life, in other words, if you're alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, you repent. You didn't just a long time ago remember doing something you call repenting. It is a characteristic of your life. You repent when you realize you've sinned against the Almighty God. And you cleave to Him. Because He has cleansed you with His blood and robed you with His righteousness. Are you ready? Are you ready for Him to return in glory? We will shortly read His warning about those who were not ready. Watch therefore, He says, for you know not what hour your Lord will come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. And then he will repeat that very warning in chapter 25. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Stop giving your money to these guys that are selling you books on when Jesus is going to come back. They don't know. Don't know. Number two, whether Christ returns in our lifetime or not, we must understand that there is a time when God will turn the unrepentant over to their unbelief. Oh, children, today you are hearing the precious words of God. Jesus has already said, and we looked at it back in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Children, adults, we do not know what a day is going to bring. We never know. Jesus warned his disciples of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. He said, it's coming. It is quite difficult for us to understand the love and the reverence that the Jews had for the holy city and the temple. We should have that kind of love for His church. That's why one of the signs of those days of darkness is that the love of many will wax cold. What did Jesus tell us? The primary commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If that's not happening, what is it that you're calling Christianity? Has it produced either of those things? It should be producing both of them. You say, I'm so weak. Hey, weak is okay. We're all weak. But is it alive? Are you walking with Him? Are you loving Him because He first loved you? This is all we're talking about. It should be something that we absolutely delight in. I can go throughout this congregation and I can say, this brother loves that and this sister loves that and this brother's into this and that sister's into that. They like to do these things. And I'm not talking about the things. I'm not saying they're good or bad. I'm just saying there are certain things that we all make obvious that we're, quote, into. But what should be shining from our lives, along with whatever those lawful things are, is a love for Christ, for Jesus. When Peter fell, did Jesus beat him up? Did he flatten him and make him kind of a bowl of religious jello? Yo, you boy, did you fail me? He said, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? How do we answer? Jeff, do you love him? How would you answer? We show him by repentance and faith, and by faithfully walking in childlike trust in Him, in His Word. Born and prone to wonder, I feel it. Yes, it's true. Prone to leave the God I love. Yes, we can. But we don't live there. We're alive in Christ, and you have everything infinitely necessary to walk with Him. He didn't short sheet you. You were in union with His Son. So, since God has done all these good things and far more, we must also sober up and realize there's a time when God withdraws His mercy. Now, I'm not saying, don't jump to any conclusion, I'm not saying that any of the Lord's people can ever be lost. I don't believe that. They do persevere. They persevere. Why do they persevere? Because God preserves them. The work that He's begun, He will finish. Take comfort. But if you can live comfortably with the world and not feel any pangs of conscience or repentance, something is desperately wrong. And if you're in that state, the first thing to say is repent. Because you do not know the day when you will be called out of this world. You do not. The Jews loved that temple. They came to it. In fact, they even said, as far back as the prophets, oh, the temple, the temple, the temple of God, the temple of God. We've got the temple of God. But there was no heart in them for the worship of Almighty God. And I say that there are many people today say, oh, grace, yeah, grace, we love that, great stuff, amazing grace, love it. And then they go on and live worldly, disobedient lives. You don't know the day when the Lord's going to call that charade over. There's just a time, as God did here with Israel, when He has given everything, including the purity and the beauty of His Son. Everything. They've given that. He's given that to them. And they wouldn't have it. It wasn't long before the armies encircled that city and eradicated it and completely flattened the temple. Brethren, let's love our God. Not because someone's holding a big gun on us. Not because we're being lashed with the word this morning. But I'm trying to heap upon you lessons that are plainly here in the Scriptures. You can't play with God. He gave His Son that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Walk in abundant life. Rejoice in Him. When you fail, come to the Christ and His amazing grace. He always loves and restores His people. But that's not talking about the people who have a card in their back pocket that's got grace on it, and they believe it's just to get out of jail free so they can live by the standards of the world. The day will come when the grace is gone. That's why that hymn always goes directly to my heart. We sing it, the day of grace is past and gone. Cast yourself upon Christ. The day came. God had been patient with that stiff-necked people. Start reading all the way back to Moses and watch the way they lived until the very time that God sent His only begotten Son. And the day came when He threw down every stone of the temple and eradicated His worship among them. The only ones that were in touch with the Lord after all that were those that were in His Son. Number three, whether Christ returns in our lifetime or not, we must be sure that we have laid hold of the everlasting righteousness. We see that in Daniel. One of the glorious things said in that passage is that what will come is the everlasting lasting righteousness. I am sinful. You are sinful. I am disobedient. You are disobedient. We're in trouble with God because we break His laws and break His commandments. What can we do? Well, we can try to get religious. We'll do this. I'll find the most conservative bunch I can hang out with, and we won't do anything that anybody else is doing, and then we'll be sure that we're with God. No. As we look to Jesus for the everlasting righteousness, He won it for us. You and I have violated God's laws from the first to the last, and we deserve nothing but eternal hell. Nothing. Nothing. But Christ in His mercy came. Jesus the Son, as He lived this life with His mind, with His words, with His deeds, He did everything that the Father commanded Him. And the righteousness that He had becomes ours by simple faith. Believe Him. You won't be saved because, well, you know, we got rid of our television. I'd applaud if you did that, but that won't save you. And if you have it, it doesn't mean that you're lost. But I will tell you this, little groups, especially little churches, very often get into their little list of things, and they think they're okay with God. Because what we do this, your righteousness before God comes from one place only, and that is the fountain of life, Jesus Christ. He kept everything that you need. He kept every law that you need kept in order to be righteous. You trust Him and Him alone for your righteousness, and then walk in freedom. Walk in love. If you're every day going, oh, I failed here and I failed there and I failed here and I failed there, and I don't know, I'm just waiting for the Lord to squash me. You're in the wrong religion. Look at Christ. Every day we have His righteousness. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He doesn't take them back. The issue is, do you have it? Do you have it? Have you repented of your sins and believed on the God-man? You are Christ's free people through His wonderful blood. Be sure that you have laid hold of the everlasting righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You've got nothing to boast over before God. So, these are just a few thoughts that arise from the very powerful passage we are considering. As we close, let me say, whether Christ comes in our generation or no, He's told us how to live. We should love Him and be living with and for Him. Until that time He comes, or until He calls us home. Amen. Lord, You did tell Your disciples that when they saw that abomination, they were to run. They were to run. And it is because You loved them and discipled them and cared for them. Thou art a great and glorious Savior who does care for us. Now, Father, as we work through this passage, give us light. Help Your people today. Help Your people today to take seriously that they need to be ready. That they have the everlasting righteousness. That there is a tragic day when those who are just toying around with the things of Christ may find mercy gone. come to us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be of one mind and one mouth, glorify God, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.